And if you're visiting with us for the first time this morning, or maybe you haven't been in a while, I just want to welcome you. And we just hope and pray that you encounter the Spirit of Christ this morning as we worship together and look to God's Word. I want to begin this morning by asking the question, how many of you guys remember or know this, the children's song, This Little Light of Mine? Yes, it's been around since, I guess, the 1920s. No one really knows who first wrote the song. But it's been a staple in churches for generations. And it's just three simple stanzas. The first one is, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, oh let it shine. The second stanza, everywhere I go, I'm going to let it shine. Everywhere I go, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, oh let it shine. And the last one, Jesus gave it to me. I'm going to let it shine. Jesus gave it to me. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, oh let it shine. And maybe that brings you back to maybe a childhood memory or singing that song to one of your own children. But there's something missing in the song. How do we let our light shine? How do we let our light shine? This week in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, we're going to study how to let our lights shine. It reads, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides between bone and marrow and discerns the intentions of the hearts. And Lord, we just open ourselves up to your word this morning. Lord, I ask that you would speak to us. To every person here this morning, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would minister the truth of your word this morning. I ask that you would encourage us. I ask that you would convict us. I ask that you would help us, Lord, to see the light of your glory and to embrace the call to shine as lights. In Jesus' name, amen. And so I want to begin this morning in verse 15 and just set the foundation of shining as lights, and then we could come back to verse 14 and answer the question of how we shine as lights. And so look with me to verse 15 if you have a copy of the Bible. You're welcome to use one of our pewback Bibles, or you're always welcome to use the Bible app on your phone. But verse 15 says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And this theme of light is prevalent in the Bible. God himself is described as light. He dwells in unapproachable light, the Bible says, and in him is no darkness at all. We read that in James earlier. Jesus is described in John chapter 1 as the true light that has come into the world. And the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And this morning, if you're trusting in Christ, something has happened to you in regards to light. Listen to what the Bible says. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Colossians 1:13 says, "God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." And 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And I hope you hear that this morning. You were in the kingdom of darkness. In fact, the Bible says you were darkness. But now, you are light in the Lord. And now we are called as children of light to walk in the light. Just as Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Don't hide your light under a basket. Put it on a hill so that everyone can see and give glory to the Father." So look with me to verse 15. What is the context? What is the context in which we're supposed to shine as lights? The context is sandwiched around the phrase, "shine as lights." On the back end, it says, "in the world." And then on the front end, it says, "in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation." Now, the words "crooked and twisted" means that which was once straight. It had a purpose. It was true to that purpose. It was good. It's been distorted. It's been twisted and bent. It's no longer doing what it was designed to do. It's crooked. And humanity itself is crooked. We were designed to reflect the glory of God in all creation, but we've rebelled against Him. Starting in Genesis 3 with the fall, but continuing on in every generation, up to our current generation. And our only hope is to return to God through repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. But the world doesn't like God's solution. Our culture has declared war against God and His Word. And we're witnessing with our very eyes the consequences of casting God away. Since Roe versus Wade in 1973, our nation has murdered over 60 million babies in the name of freedom and choice. And when the Supreme Court recently struck down its constitutionality, California was among the first to codify the so-called right to abortion in its constitution. And in fact, if you're from another state that doesn't allow abortion for whatever reason, you're free and welcome to come to California to kill your baby. We live in a culture that doesn't know right from wrong, up from down, or man from woman. And the basic fundamental societal foundations that society is built on are eroding before our eyes. When Supreme Court Justice Jackson was going through her confirmation hearing, she was asked a simple question: "What is a woman?" But she was unable to give that answer. She said, "I'm not a biologist," even though she claims to be a woman, and she, in fact, herself is a woman. We're so confused that we're debating what body parts a woman can have. And just this week, the California Assembly voted to be the first state, starting next August, to celebrate Transgender History Month. In fact, in California, I'm just painting a picture of how twisted and corrupt our generation is. In California, it is illegal, it's a crime, to try to take a teenager who's struggling with same-sex attraction to a counselor to seek help. And then just this past Friday, the California Assembly passed a law that in child custody cases, it's required of parents to affirm their child's gender identity if they want to be considered fit and healthy in a court of law. And I don't have time to go into the drug pandemic or the pandemic of pornography and how devastating those things have been on our culture. But church, it's by any biblical standard, we are in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now the word midst in verse 15, it literally means middle. So in my good Southern English, we're smack dab right in the middle of it. But here's the good news. It's in this culture, in this city, in this region, that we are called to shine as lights. And so don't miss this. That means, church, that we can be holy even if we're immersed in a culture that is not holy. That's what Jesus meant when he said to be salt and light. You see, church, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. We're called to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to display the glory of God to the sick and the dying and the broken. We are simply called to shine. I've got a friend who is a jeweler, and this reminded me of something that jewelers do when they want to display a diamond. What will they often do? They'll put it on a black satin cloth, and the contrast of that dark cloth and the brilliance of that diamond, it just helps show the beauty of the jewel that much more. And just as that diamond stands out more on a black cloth, the children of light, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they shine even brighter in the midst of a culture that is dark as night. So how do we shine? How are we to walk in the light? In the remainder of our time, I want to look at three practical applications. You'll find these on your handout. And the first is in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. In fact, this is the primary application that Paul gives us. And I get that. If you look at the transition word in verse 15, the first word there, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, shining as lights in this world. So why do you think Paul wrote the first application as shining as lights were to be without grumbling or disputing? Well, it's because the Philippians were having trouble in this area. We've seen in previous sermons there was division in the church in Philippi. We know from chapter 4, verse 2, these ladies, Yodia and Syntyche, who Paul calls out, we know that they were arguing and complaining against one another. And it's most likely they were representative of two groups, almost like two families in the church, arguing and backbiting and slandering one another. And so this sort of thing was going on. And that's why Paul tells them, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Some translations say complaining or arguing. And really, if you think about it, arguing is just a heightened degree of complaining. Because all fights and arguments, really, they start at the complaint level. You know, I really don't like you because of this. Oh yeah, well, I don't like you. And then the gloves come off. So we're going to try to focus mostly on grumbling, because if we can stop the grumbling and the complaining, we put a stop to the arguing. So what is grumbling? Grumbling is the voicing of negative thoughts and opinions about people and circumstances. And now, just on the front end, I want to make this disclaimer. Not all criticism is grumbling. There is a Christ-like way to address wrongs. There is a Christ-like way to point out things that need to be corrected. And there's an unChrist-like way to do it. And Paul is attacking that unChrist-like way. Grumbling is the venting of frustration and negativity. It gives the picture of someone speaking in hushed tones. Maybe it's under their breath to themselves, or maybe it's to other people. I'm so tired of this happening. I'm so frustrated. I'm so fed up with this person. I can't believe this keeps happening. I'm never appreciated. Those kinds of things. We all know what they sound like. We've all said them. Or maybe you didn't get what you wanted, so you grumble. When children do this, what do we call it? Call it whining. It's got this particularly annoying tone to it. And there are many times where I'm correcting my own kids about whining, and I am immediately convicted about my own adult whining. It hopefully doesn't have the same annoying tone to it, but it's still whining. It's still whining to the Lord. And we could go on and on about examples of grumbling, but I want to ask two questions. The first is, where does grumbling come from? What do you guys think? What's the origin? What's the source of our complaint? Listen to this from Jesus in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. This is a verse I want to commend that you guys know because it's so helpful with understanding sin. Jesus said in Mark 7, 21, "For from within, out of the heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these things come from within. And that's very important for us to understand. Our sin, including complaining and grumbling, comes from within us. It comes from out of our hearts. The circumstances or the people that we complain about are not the source. Those are the God-ordained means to expose what is in our hearts. That's one of the reasons that Christians consider trials to be a blessing. Because they expose what's in our hearts. And when sin comes out, it's an opportunity for us to repent and to grow in Christ-likeness. The second question, why do we grumble? Now, the surface level answer is we don't like what's going on. We don't like the circumstance, right? We don't like the people. But is there a deeper reason? Is there a deeper reason for our grumbling? Well, the Bible tells us there is. And to find that answer, I want to look at the Israelites in the wilderness. Okay? Because grumbling was unfortunately a common characteristic of the Israelites in the wilderness. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Numbers 14. Numbers chapter 14. And then we'll come back to Philippians. And as you're turning there, I want to read to you from Exodus. Because if you want to know kind of what happens to the Israelites in the wilderness, you really need to read Exodus and Numbers. But in Exodus chapter 14, the Israelites have been delivered out of Egypt. This is after the 10 plagues. They're standing on the shores of the Red Sea. And the Bible says that the Lord had hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh decided to pursue the Israelites after letting them go. And the Israelites, they're standing on the shores of the Red Sea, and they see Pharaoh and the chariots of Egypt coming towards them. And then this is what they say. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And really, that is the common refrain they keep repeating. It may sound a little different based on the circumstances, but they keep repeating this. We should have stayed in Egypt. Why did you bring us out into this wilderness to die? They keep repeating that pattern for 40 years. They complained about the water, and God provided water. They complained about having food. God provided manna. They complained about not having meat, and God provides quail. And the most common complaint was they complained about Moses and Aaron's leadership. And then God would miraculously confirm their leadership. But the last straw is when they complain about the promised land itself. And that's where we come in Numbers 14. The Israelites had sent 12 spies into Canaan, the land of promise. And the spies come back and they all agree on this. The land is flowing with milk and honey, just as God promised. It is prosperous. It is a blessed land. The fruit in the land, you should see how big and delicious the fruit is. In fact, they brought back some of the fruit. But 10 of the spies, 10 of the spies had a negative report. They said, you know, everything that God told us about the land is true. But you should see the people in the land. They're like giants. They're strong. They're big. Their cities are fortified. And if we go in the land, we're going to die. And then that's where we come in chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? After all they had seen God do. And that was the last straw. Look at verse 26. Chapter 14, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumbled against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lie in the wilderness.'" And just two things. Verse 27, the Lord says, they thought they were complaining about their circumstances and about the leadership of Moses and Aaron, but really, they were grumbling against me. The Israelites were ultimately grumbling against God. And then the second thing, three times repeated in that passage, God says, the thing that you were scared of, you thought I was going to do, that's what's going to happen. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And so look with me to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. We're almost coming to an end of our survey of the Israelites in the wilderness. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Why is the Lord so serious about grumbling? Hebrews 3:15. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And so it's clear, this passage is referencing the grumbling and the complaining of the Israelites. But notice something. It never says grumbling or complaining. It says they rebelled. It says they sinned. It says they were disobedient. And lastly, it says they were unbelieving. And I think that's very, very telling. Because the deeper reason, here's the deeper reason for our complaining. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. And what I mean by that is, if you're in Christ, you have been delivered from the bondage of slavery. You've become a part of the people of God. You're His own treasured possession. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has promised that He is for you. He's not against you. Even so much that He works all things for our good, Romans 8:28 says. But in our complaining, we're saying we don't believe God's promise to work all things for our good. God, you split the Red Sea, you gave your only Son on the cross for me, but this circumstance, you can't change this for my good. We're like the Israelites. We forget all that God has done, and the negativity of the circumstance overcomes God's goodness and faithfulness in our minds. Also, the word rebel, why does it use this word to describe grumbling? Just as the Lord told Moses and Aaron that they weren't grumbling against them, they were ultimately complaining against Him, our complaining is ultimately against the Lord. When we grumble and complain, we may think it's because of a circumstance or someone else. But ultimately, we are complaining against the Lord, the One who is sovereign over every aspect of our lives. Ephesians 1:11 says, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And when we complain, we're saying, God, I don't like what You're doing. In fact, if I was in charge, I would be doing it differently. I would be doing it better. Ooh. Yeah, that is definitely rebellion. The very mouths that God has given us to praise Him and to glorify Him, and to tell the nations of His goodness and glory, we're using it to grumble. Is it any wonder that God takes complaining seriously? So hopefully, the purpose of all of that was that we would feel the weight of the sin of our complaining, because we're all guilty of this. But hopefully you're asking, is there any good news this morning? Is there any good news for complainers like us? There is tremendously good news this morning. Because instead of treating us like the Israelites and judging us for complaining and rebellion, God sent His only Son. He took the complaints of all of God's people upon Himself on that cross. Think about that. The only one who has never mumbled one syllable of complaining. The only one whose lips are not stained by grumbling. The only one who lived in perfect submission to the Father took our grumbling and our complaining upon Himself and nailed it to the cross. And in taking the punishment that we deserve for our complaining, He has set us free from its devilish grip. And now, we're called to walk in that freedom and to shine as lights. And so, Before we move on, I want to take a moment to talk application. Practically, what does it look like? I've got a problem with complaining. How do I get free from this? What does it look like? Because before this day is over, I guarantee you, we are all going to have opportunities to complain. So what are we going to do when it comes? Well, first, we must agree that grumbling and complaining is a sin. That's what I was going through that whole process with Israel. We can't make excuses for it. We don't blame others for our own sin. Remember, Jesus says, out of our hearts is what the source of sin is. We have to agree that it's sin. And even calling it what God calls it, rebellion and complaining, helps us to resist it. If we say, oh, it's not that bad, that just doesn't give it the reality that it is. Second, we commit by God's grace and power to resist the sin of complaining. We ask God to help us to resist that temptation. But if that's all we do, that's not enough. Okay? This third step, it's often missed, but it's super important. We must replace the sin of complaining with praise. Usually in the New Testament, when we're told not to do something, usually there's a command to do something shortly after. And what I mean by that, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, we're told, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others to be more significant. So there's this negative don't do, but then almost always there's a positive do this. And in today's passage, we're told, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And then in verses 16 and 18, we're given two positive commands. Okay, so church, this is huge. Stay with me. Stay with me this morning. If you get this, it will change your life. The first command, how do we put off grumbling and disputing? Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. So what is this word of life? The word of life is the gospel. It's the word that gives eternal life to everyone who believes. Paul says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so in every temptation, including the temptation to complain, we must cling to the gospel. And in doing that, we remember what Christ has done for us and who He has made us to be. We remember that He has delivered us from the power of sin and He's transferred us into the kingdom of light. And now we are children of God. We're no longer children of wrath. And we are called to shine as lights. And so we always fight sin first and foremost by looking to Christ and looking to the gospel. And then second, in verse 18, the second application. Likewise, Paul says, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So instead of complaining when that temptation comes, the circumstances get bad, we are to rejoice. I actually put this into practice this week. I have, just to be honest, I tend to fall into complaining, particularly when I haven't slept from children waking me up, and you know, I'm not the most joyful person until maybe a couple of cups of coffee later. And I was Saturday morning, I didn't get a lot of sleep Friday night, and I've been asking the Lord, make this a reality in my life, because I never want to stand up here and be a hypocrite. And just, Lord, help me in this area. And that morning, didn't have a lot of sleep, and I felt the temptation to complain come on. And I just was reminding myself, no, God has set me free from that. And I started just to thank God and to praise God. And you could even thank Him for the coffee. Just praising God for all of the good things in our life. We have so many good things to praise God for. We will never stop praising Him for all eternity. And it's in the midst of when the temptation comes where we say, I'm not gonna fall into that pattern. That's what the world does. Instead, I'm going to praise God. I'm going to thank Him. And it breaks it. It breaks it off. It was amazing. I mean, the whole morning was just completely changed. But why do people who are not grumbling and disputing, why would that be such a bright witness to the world? You wonder that? Like, why does Paul say that would be such a light? Well, this is something that the world is not used to seeing. I mean, just take a look at Twitter. Take a look at, you know, the nations fighting each other. The conflict, the turmoil in our own country. This is not something the world is used to seeing because it's not something that an unbeliever can do. The unbeliever is not equipped with the worldview to do all things without complaining or grumbling. For them, there's not someone working all things for their good. There's no hope for them in the midst of trials. They don't have the promise of 8:28, Romans 8:28. They can't say with James, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials." They can't trust that God will bring about justice. They have no promise of life and forgiveness. They don't know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Their life is built on sinking sand. And when the rains come and the floods rise, because they will, the unbeliever has no choice but to grumble. But when believers, my brothers and sisters, you who trust in Christ this morning, when we believe that God is good, even in the midst of our trials, that He is sovereign over all and He's working all things for our good in His glory, we, by the Spirit of God, don't have to fall into complaining and murmuring and bickering. When trials come, we can count it joy because it's working in us a greater good. When we're attacked by others, we don't have to retaliate. When there are disputes that come up, because that happens in a family, we resolve them with love and respect and gentleness, not with backbiting and fighting and slandering one another. And church, when we do that, the world will take notice. Because that's different than anything they know. And they will ask us, just as Peter says, "What is the reason for the hope that's in you?" And we can tell them about what Christ has done for us. And here's the thing. When we shine as lights that way, our lives will match up with our message. And the world won't have that excuse. "Well, you guys don't do that. You guys are hypocrites." They won't have that excuse. So I want to end this morning just by looking at Paul's example in verse 17 and 18. Just a few minutes left. Remember, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He's writing this letter from a prison. And he writes in 17, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So instead of complaining and grumbling, Paul doesn't say, "God, I can't believe this is the way you treat your servants. All I've done is serve you. All I've done is suffer for the gospel. And look where you put me. I'm in prison. I'm most likely going to have my head cut off." That's not what Paul says. He says, in the midst of that dark prison, "I am glad and rejoice." And you better believe that got the guards' attention. Everybody else in that prison, they're hopeless, discouraged, depressed. Their countenance is as dark as their prison cells. But then there's this guy, Paul. He's got no reason, from a human perspective, to be smiling. But he's smiling. He's joyful. He's literally a light in that dark prison. And I believe that's one of the main reasons, Paul says, that even the emperor's own guards were responding to the gospel. They said, this guy's got something different. And church, if we want to shine like lights, as Paul was doing in that prison, then when the circumstances come, this afternoon, this week, this month, I don't know, only God knows what we're going to experience. But when they come, we can shine as a light, not by grumbling or complaining, but by rejoicing and giving thanks to God. So let's pray, church. Lord, we thank you. You didn't issue one syllable of grumbling or complaining. In our lives, Lord, if we're honest, we too, like the Israelites, have complained and grumbled. But Lord, you didn't treat us as we deserved. Instead, Lord, you took the punishment that we deserve. And now, Lord, you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Lord, help us to give you the praise and the glory and the honor that you deserve in the midst of our trials. God, we need your help in this area. Our world is a complaining and grumbling world. Lord, help us to shine as lights this morning and this week. Give us the grace and the empowerment to resist the complaining and to praise you and to give you glory. And we thank you for it, Lord. And Lord, I know that we're gonna fall short in this area as we are being sanctified. And so, Lord, I ask that you would encourage the people here this morning that as they accept the call to shine as lights by not grumbling, that they will not grow discouraged if and when they complain, but they will run to the cross. Yes. They will experience your love and mercy. And they will get back up and follow you, knowing more and more and more of your grace and love for them. We thank you, Lord, that your mercy is new every morning. Help us to live in that light. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we transition into the Lord's Supper,